Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the amazing love that you have shown us in Christ, that you have reconciled us to yourself through him, making peace by the blood of his cross, so that we who were far off have been brought near into the family of God, one with Christ, one with one another. We pray this evening that you would call the lost who are here into this same new reality, that you would reconcile them and give to them the peace that you have given to us. You have loved us so greatly that you have even gifted us and called us into ministry as you did the Apostle Paul. Help us to learn from him this evening, to see in him the example of a faithful minister of the gospel. And may you by your Spirit stir us on to good works, that we may be faithful stewards of the tasks that you have called us to. Forgive us of where we have failed you, but may we press forward by the Spirit to serve you as you have called and equipped us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The apostle begins this chapter with the words, "for this reason." Now, obviously, when you read that, that is a reference to what has come before. He is concluding. Paul has expounded the great reality of what God has done for these Gentile believers that he is writing to, not only in Ephesus, but in other places as well, as this letter was meant to be a circular letter to be passed around. But these were people who were far from God. They were, in fact, without God, without hope in the world. They were separated from Christ. They were separate from Israel and from the commonwealth of Israel. They had nothing to which they could claim. They had no covenants. They had no prophets. They had no promises. They had nothing. They were far off and on their own. But God, in Christ, has reconciled them to himself, brought them to himself, and made them one with all other believers in Jesus Christ. He has made peace through the blood of the cross of our Lord. Now, as Paul thinks about the greatness of everything that he has just expounded to them in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, about all that God has done for them, he begins to pray. Now, this is the same thing he did in chapter 1, if you remember. He spent the first 13 verses praising God for what he has done and exalting God's glorious grace that God predestined, that God chose, that God redeemed, that God forgave, that God gave us wisdom, that God gave us an inheritance, so on and so forth. He gave to us the Holy Spirit. And then he gets into verse 14, and what does he do? He begins to pray. And he does the same thing here. Having expounded all of the greatness, Paul will then pray. And that's what he begins to do, "for this reason." The funny thing about this chapter is, though, even though he begins his prayer in verse 1, he actually doesn't begin to pray until he gets to verse 14. Down in verse 14, he'll say again, "for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And he will continue to pray. He will pray that because God in his grace has brought them near, that he would also strengthen them through the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in them richly, that they would know the love of God, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that God would be glorified in his church, which is what Paul has been talking about, isn't it? He hasn't used the word church, but that's exactly what he is talking about. That is the new organism that God has created in Jesus Christ, bringing peace between Jew and Gentile, peace between all people who are in him. His prayer is that now God will be glorified in his church, this new creation. It is this that Paul is praying for. And in moving into chapter 4, he'll then tell them to live in such a way that God would be glorified within the church. But as I said, though Paul begins to pray in verse 1, he takes a major digression. He begins in verse 2 and he goes off on a tangent, explaining other things before coming back to that prayer in verse 14. And in doing so, he wants to accomplish two goals. He wants to accomplish two things in this digression that he takes between verse 1 and verse 14. Those two things are this. First, he wants to further explain this new revelation. He wants to further explain this mystery, as he refers to it here, that God has brought the Gentiles into the people of God. He wants to accomplish that goal. But second, he is describing his own ministry. That's what we're going to see mostly in this section, especially tonight. We will see that Paul wants to explain to these his own role in being the one that God has entrusted, not only him, but the other apostles, but you would probably say especially the apostle Paul, that God has trusted with this ministry of this mystery. And so we will see that tonight. And he will continue it in verses 7 through 13, where he describes himself as a minister. But tonight, Paul will begin this section speaking of his ministry in the providence of God, and he will tell us three things about himself. And the three things that he will tell us about himself is this. First, he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Second, he is a steward of God's grace. And third, this mystery that he is expounding was revealed to him. He was given a new revelation concerning the building of begins. He says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul begins by describing himself as a prisoner. It seems to be that idea that causes him to go on a digression explaining his ministry and his unique role. And some have speculated that perhaps this is because these Ephesians, these readers are wondering, why is Paul in prison? Paul has to explain this to opponents in other books of the New Testament. Imprisonment is exactly the will of God for him. And the same thing might be true here, that maybe they're asking the question, where is God? Why is Paul in prison? If Paul is the apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, why is Paul locked away in Rome right now, chained to a Roman soldier? And so Paul wants to explain his imprisonment, and he wants to explain his ministry, even though he is there. You know as well as I do that Paul spent a lot of time in prison, a great deal of his time in prison, actually. And as he writes this letter, this is 5 years later after he has been imprisoned in Rome. And I meant to tell you why he was arrested a few weeks ago when we were studying verses 11 through 13. But sometimes I get up here and I don't. Sometimes it happens, right? Maybe in the providence of God, I wasn't supposed to tell you. Was in prison in verses 11 through 13, although it would have been great for me to tell you that as I was describing for you what it meant to have a wall of separation that existed within the temple. The Apostle Paul was actually arrested because he was accused of violating that wall of separation. In Acts chapter 21, verse 27, the Bible tells us that when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd. They laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." And they accuse him of two things. They accuse him, first of all, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Why was Paul arrested? He was arrested on two charges. He was arrested because he was accused of taking an Ephesian, a Greek, Trophimus, across that dividing wall of separation that existed. Remember the inscription on the wall, "If anybody passes, it'll be on their own head when they're dead. It will be their own fault. They have nobody to blame but themselves." Now, Paul didn't actually take Trophimus across that line, but they lied and accused him of doing that. And for that reason, he was arrested, and he would face hearings before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before Roman governors. He would face a hearing even before King Agrippa. Eventually, he would appeal to Caesar, Caesar, would be taken to Rome, where he would stay in a private room chained to a Roman soldier who would guard him. That is where he is right now as he is writing this letter. Now, many of us do not think that prison is a good thing. How many of us would like to be in prison? I know I wouldn't like to be in prison. I've had to visit people in prison before, and it does not look like a very enjoyable life when you can only talk to someone through these major panes of glass and picking up a telephone. That's not a fun life to live. But Paul was glad to be. And he was there for two reasons, he says. First of all, he was there, he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul was there for them. It was worth it to the Apostle Paul to be in prison for the sake of these Gentiles. Now, what does he mean when he says, on behalf of you Gentiles? Well, we've already seen that it was his ministry to the Gentiles that led to him being arrested. He was accused of taking a Gentile across the line there in the temple, which led to him being arrested. But that first accusation they made against him was a true accusation. The second one was a lie, but the first one was true. And what was it? This is the man teaching everyone everywhere against us. Paul was doing that. Paul was essentially arrested for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And we find this in the very next chapter of the book of Acts. Paul gets an audience, and he stands up and he starts to tell his testimony, his extraordinary testimony there in Acts chapter 22. And the people were hearing him, and they were listening, until he said one word. In Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Paul is talking about the word of the Lord coming to him. He said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And what happened? Up to this word, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." What was it that caused them to fly into a fit of rage? Because Paul said that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. Up until that point, they were listening. Until he said, "Gentiles." And then they flew into a rage and they demanded that he be killed. Now remember, this is the divide that we have talked about between the two groups of people. The Jews could not stand the Gentiles. The idea that God would send anyone, any Jew, to minister to the Gentiles, they just could not, they couldn't accept that. Hated the Jews as well for many other reasons we don't need to go into again. But Paul is saying here that this is why I've been arrested and held captive. It's because I was ministering to you. And in Paul's mind, it's certainly worth it. It's worth it to get the gospel to the Gentiles. He says in verse 13, "I ask you not to lose your heart over what I am suffering for you. This is your glory." Paul's suffering was for them. He would willingly endure it. But notice what else he says. Paul is a prisoner not only on behalf of the Gentiles, but he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Listen to how he thinks of himself. "I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the Jewish leaders and those who would have me arrested, those Jewish opponents. I'm not a prisoner of them. I am a prisoner of Christ." Why does Paul think of himself this way? Well, first of all, he knew that he was there in service to the Lord Jesus, didn't he? It was his service doing what God had sent him to do that was the reason for his imprisonment. But secondly, he understood that even though he was in prison, he was there exactly in accordance with the providence of God. He was exactly where he was supposed to be. The Lord had actually told Ananias that Paul would suffer many things in his ministry. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "And the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" In God's providence, the one who had blood-stained hands of Christians, the one who had imprisoned many Christians himself, would now spend a great deal of time in prison himself and would even now shed his own blood. This was in God's providence. This is what God promised Ananias would happen. But Paul was fine with this because he recognized that wherever he was in life, he was exactly where God would have him to be. Now, how would your attitude be if you were arrested and put in prison for the sake of the gospel? If you were arrested and put in prison for the sake of preaching the truth to a people that are not yet known, what would your attitude be like? We now support a man who is a missionary in the Arab world, that if he were found out, he would absolutely be arrested, if not killed, for his ministry. What would your attitude be like if you were in a world like that, in a place like that, and it might come here before long, and you're arrested because you preached the gospel, or you lost your job, or you had other consequences, whatever they may be, because you were preaching the gospel? What would your attitude be? Well, I'll tell you what Paul's attitude is. He's fine. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Listen at what Paul is saying. It's not that Paul was stuck in prison with that Roman soldier. That Roman soldier was stuck in prison with him. And there was no escaping the preaching of the gospel. The whole guard would come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul while he was there. And even the brothers who recognized it and saw and witnessed his behavior and his humility and his joy, even in the midst, that he talks about, by the way, in Philippians a lot, even in the midst of his imprisonment, are emboldened themselves to not fear what consequences that they might face, but to preach anyway. Paul was not afraid. He was not despaired because he was in prison. He recognized that it was in line with the sovereignty of God. And you begin to look at the New Testament, and you think about these prison epistles that we have, the four of them. Would we have them if Paul had not been in prison in Rome? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Would we have this letter if Paul was not in prison in Rome? And so perhaps one of the reasons why Paul had to spend this time in his life in prison was so that he would complete these valuable letters that we have in the New Testament, these prison epistles. Much like John Bunyan, by the way, who was in prison for a long period of time for preaching Christ, but he didn't waste his time in prison. What did he write while he was in prison? Who knows? The Pilgrim's Progress, that's right. While he was in prison, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and reached far more people with the gospel than he ever would just preaching in his church every week. Paul's imprisonment may have seemed like a victory to the Jewish opponents and the Romans, but it was actually perfectly in line with the sovereign providence of God. And I think that we need to remember this tonight. As we look at the example of the Apostle Paul and his attitude and his ministry and how he views himself, we need to remember the same things. None of us are obviously in prison, but many of us are in living lives where we're not exactly happy with where we work or what is happening in our day-to-day life. We need to have this same understanding as Paul, that wherever I am at in life, I am exactly within the will of God. Because if it wasn't the will of God for me to be here, I wouldn't be here. This wouldn't be where I am. So in the providence of God, I am where I am. And therefore, instead of asking, "Why, Lord, me? Why is this happening to me?" I should be asking the question, "Lord, what would you have me do where you have placed me?" That's the question that Paul was only interested in answering. "Lord, what would you have me do while I'm chained to this soldier?" Well, I do know one thing. Here's a guy that doesn't know of your son, and he's going to know of him. And here's a whole guard that doesn't know of your son. They're going to know of him also. Paul recognized that whatever was true of his life, wherever he was in the sovereign providence of God. And it's really amazing. The life of the Apostle Paul was an amazing life, but it was no easy life. Sometimes I sit back and I think about some of the things that are going on in my life and how difficult they might have been to deal with or might be to deal with. And then I think about the life of the Apostle Paul. Nobody's ever whipped my back with lashes. Nobody has ever beaten me with rods. They might have wanted to, but they haven't done it just yet. Nobody has ever stoned me and left me for dead. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been bitten by a snake or anything like that. All the things that Paul describes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I've never been arrested. I've never been treated so harshly and terribly by people who are enemies of the gospel, and yet Paul still had this overwhelming joy because he knew that God was sovereign over all. The one who wrote Romans 8:28 believed Romans 8:28, and he lived in light of it, that God causes all things to work together for good. So it's fascinating to know where Paul is when he writes to the Philippians, and then you read chapter 4, where he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He writes how he has learned to be content in whatever situation that he is in. How contented would we feel in prison like Paul is? But we can, as he says there in verse 13 of chapter 4, do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And that's the same message to you. That's the same truth. To see yourselves for who you are in Christ and where you are, because that's where God would have you. So Paul understands then in his ministry that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was where Christ would have him to be. And secondly, he says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul sees himself not only as a prisoner of Christ, but a steward of the gospel of Christ. A steward of the gospel of Christ. Now he writes this statement here, and he says, assuming that you have heard, and this is one of those times where a lot of commentators spilled a lot for trying to figure out what he means by assuming that you have heard. I'm just going to tell you straight out. This probably means that the church has grown significantly since Paul had seen them, and many of them didn't know who Paul was, didn't know him personally. So Paul writes saying, assuming, and it really means assuming, and you have heard of my stewardship. Paul is writing to a larger audience than he would have been familiar with personally, and he writes, I want you to understand of who I am, that I am a steward of God's grace. What does it mean to be a steward? It is the word oikonomia. It's very interesting. By the way, back in the first chapter, when we looked at verses 8 through 10, I just loved that section. Chapter 10, verse 10, uses this word, the plan for the fullness of time. It uses that word oikonomia to speak of God as the steward over this creation. Christ as the steward over this creation. And what it means is the manager of it. And the same thing is being said here. Christ is the one who is the manager over all creation, bringing everything to fruition in accordance with the fullness of time. Well, Paul is saying that Christ has left him as a steward. Oikonomia. You hear the word oikos, which is the root of oikonomia. Oikos is the word for household. And an oikonomia, a steward, is a house manager, an estate manager. Someone would leave someone else in charge of their property, and they were entrusted with managing it, with taking care of it. That was their responsibility. So when Paul is speaking of himself here, he says that I am a steward of God's grace for, I'll add this, for God's household. What is God's household? It is the church. He already said that in the last chapter, didn't he? Where he said that we are being built together in Christ as a holy temple to the Lord. Well, that holy temple that's being built up, the Apostle Paul is a steward over, one of others, but he is a steward, and his responsibility is that gospel of grace to build up that household, to build up that holy temple. Now, he spoke of himself in this way often. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Stewards. Paul's goal in life was to be a faithful steward. But he would do exactly what God had called him to do. He says it elsewhere too in Colossians 1 verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That is his task. As God's steward, he is charged with making God's word fully known. He is a steward, he says, of God's grace. What is he speaking of here? Of course, he is speaking of the gospel. God has left Paul to expound the amazing reality of God's grace. And that's important for us to recognize. We said this in the last chapter as Paul's about to talk about the mystery. We sometimes think about the word mystery and we think about it in a different way than it is here. I love a good mystery. I like to read a good whodunit. I don't know about you, but that's one of my favorite things to read or to watch. I like a good whodunit. I want to know who did it and why. It bothers me when there is anything unsolved. I need to know the answer. So there was a time a few years ago when the Howards and the Rayburns went to an escape room and we didn't solve it. Oh, it sits with me to this day that we didn't solve the escape room. We did go to one in Knoxville with my mom and somebody else, and also Katie was there, thankfully. And Katie was able to solve it. If Katie wouldn't have been there, we'd still be in that room today. That was like 3 years ago now. If Katie wouldn't have been there, we'd still be handcuffed to the seat where we started. It bothers me not to figure out mysteries. But that's not what this is. When you read the word mystery in the New Testament, this is not something that is hidden from you. You've got to try to figure it out. No, it's not that. It's something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. And Paul's goal is to make that mystery known to everybody. He wants everyone to know who done it. And it's God in Christ. And this is what he has done. This is why he has done it. That's what he told us in the last chapter. God has done it. He has done it in Jesus Christ by making peace through the blood of his cross. And here's why he has done it, that he might glorify his amazing grace by building up this holy temple. And he'll tell us even more of why as we go forward in this chapter, as he wants God's incredible wisdom to be expounded throughout creation. We'll see that going forward. But that's not what mystery. Mystery means here something hidden, revealed. Paul wants everyone to know it. God has left him with the task of steward to expound the great mysteries of the gospel, to tell everyone. This is why Paul was in prison, because he was carrying out his task of taking the gospel even to the Gentiles. He was fulfilling the mission that God had given him as a steward. And so the gospel for you was the message that God sent me with. That's what he says to these Ephesians. It was the gospel of grace intended for you. Now, I want you to understand, just as we saw in verse 1, when we think about the sovereign providence of God as it relates to the Apostle Paul's life, that that's true also of you. So is this. Did you realize that you're a steward? That's who you are. That's your mission. As we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is the goal and job of a steward to be found faithful. When we left and went to Panama City, I hired Thomas back there, steward over my dog and my household. And I want to report to you, I came home, the house wasn't burned down. Everything was fine. My dog was well fed. And Thomas did a great job being the steward. I could see, I have an alarm, and it tells me every time somebody enters the house, every time somebody leaves the house. And he was faithful. He spent an hour twice a day with my dog. I mean, I'm telling you, if you need to hire somebody, I recommend Thomas back there. He was found faithful. He did exactly, he actually did more than what I expected him to do. That's what we are called to do as God's servants. God has left us as his steward. He's given us responsibilities, and he expects us to be faithful in that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think." How often do we do that in the church? We often think, man, I'm everything around here. I mean, if y'all didn't have me, this place would fall apart. And we think that. We think, you know, I need to be a deacon at this church. If I was a deacon at this church, I would fix everything. Or we need to think, I need to be an elder, because if I was an elder, this thing would be righted and go in the right direction. We think so highly of ourselves. Paul says, stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. How are you to think of yourself? You're a steward. That's what you are. There's not a lot of glory that comes in being a steward, is there? Nobody's sitting at the, I was listening to Thomas, different Thomas, talk to Roger before church about how he's going into rocket science. I didn't know we had a brain here, did you? I mean, when you're sitting at the table and somebody tells you, you know, what do you do for a living? I'm in rocket science. Okay. And then you ask, and it's Randy, what do you do? Oh, I'm a former Air Force pilot, and I currently fly for Delta. And then you get to Mike, and Mike, what do? Huh? You know, I box things up, put them on a truck. Nobody says about themselves, nobody likes to be there at the table when you're talking about the great jobs and the great things that you do, and it gets to you. What do? I'm a steward of some rich guy's house. That's what I do. He pays me to feed his dog. He pays me to clean out the fridge for him. Nobody's praising that position. That's how we are to think as Christian people. We are stewards. That's nothing to glory in. And Paul says this about it. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. For God has but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the service, according to the grace given to us, Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What's he describing there? All the gifts that's been given to his church. And it doesn't matter if you're the one that teaches or if you're just the one over here who's in encouragement and doing all those things. We all come together as one body, as stewards of the gifts that God has given to us. 1 Peter 4:10, he says this specifically, as each received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What are you? You're a steward. You're a steward. So whether you fly Delta, or whether you're a rocket scientist, or whether you're a guy that loads boxes onto trucks, or whether you're me who spends all my time studying the Bible to try to teach you a message that you can understand, it makes no difference. We're all the same in the church, but we've all been left with a responsibility to be a faithful steward of what God has given to us. So I ask you, what is your gift that God has given to you? What is the calling that God has given to you, and are you being faithful in it? It wouldn't be a fun thing to stand before God knowing that God has given me the gift to do this and that, but I have not done it. I've not been faithful. God wants me to teach. God wants me to be an evangelist. God wants me to be in discipleship. God wants me to be an encourager, and I'm just too weak. I can't do it. And we take our talent and we bury it in the sand. God has called us to be faithful stewards. That's what Paul was. Paul, as a steward of God's grace, was faithful even though his faithfulness took him to prison. Your faithfulness probably isn't going to take you to prison. Where will it take you? How about we be faithful and let's let God show us where it takes us? Be faithful as a steward of God. Paul understood that. And it was his goal in life to be a faithful steward, the manager over God's house. But he has more to say in regard to his ministry as an apostle. In verse 3, he says, I want you to understand how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. As a steward, Paul was tasked with taking this mystery that had been given to him by revelation and proclaiming it to others. That was his responsibility, this mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that forms the church. He had to receive this in a mystery. And his understanding, his insight, as he said here, is clear. He speaks of, you can see this insight I have as you read what is written, basically written above, as I've written briefly. When they read this letter, they will see how Paul does have a true understanding of this mystery. That's what he is talking about here. Although he's probably talking about the public reading of Scripture. So many times when we think about a verse like this, we see ourselves and we're sitting at home and we've got our Bible and we prop it open to Ephesians. That's not what would have happened here. Papyri was very expensive. Most people in this day actually were illiterate and couldn't read for themselves. What they're probably talking about here is Paul is encouraging this letter to be circulated and carried out. There's going to be a public reading of this letter. And when they hear it, they're going to perceive how Paul understands this mystery. Which, by the way, this is a a side point that I won't go into, but the very fact that Paul expects his letters and actually commands them to be circulated and read in church publicly tells you what he thought about what he was writing. Now, there are more specific places that we could go, such as 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "What I am writing to you are the very commands of God," for example. But Paul understood that he wasn't writing normal letters. Paul understood that he was writing Scripture. Peter will say this of the apostle. People struggle to understand Paul, Peter says, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. What does that mean? That means that Paul's writings are Scripture along with all the rest. Paul understood that what he was writing was significant. And so it was to be circulated. It was to be read. And when it was, they would understand that Paul had a true understanding of this great mystery. Now, what is this mystery? Again, we've said it already. We'll say it again. He's going to tell us in verse 6 exactly what it is. It's everything that he has said in chapter 2. It is that great mystery of what has happened with the Jews and the Gentiles, how God has made one man out of two. It's that the Jews and the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, one and the same, in the kingdom of God. That there are no first class and second class Christians. They are all the same. That is the mystery. Now, the fact that Paul received this by revelation tells you about how important and how radical this is. Now, as we have said, and we won't go through it again, this was not something that was readily accepted in the early church. This was something that had to overcome great walls of hostility that had been erected for generations. Now, they didn't just say, "Oh, well, now we're all one," and wipe all that away. No, this was very difficult, and God revealed it to his apostles by way of revelation. Paul says here, to his holy apostles and his prophets that we talked about in chapter 2. I'm trying not to be too repetitive for you. But these are those that God has entrusted with the taking of his word. They received direct revelation and took it to the church there in the first century. Now, this mystery is so radical that he writes that no one else knew this in previous generations. No prophet knew this. Now, some of you might be sitting there with confused look on your face, and you might be saying, "Wait a minute, doesn't Genesis 12 say, 'I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed?'" Right there in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises that he's going to bless all the families of the earth. That's not Jewish families, it's everybody. You can find other prophecies where it's prophesied that Gentiles will come in as well throughout the Old Testament. You see examples of this with Rahab, for example, and other Gentiles that come into the family of God, the people of Israel. So what does Paul mean then that no one has ever known this before and it's a new revelation? Well, he doesn't mean that no one had an awareness that Gentiles would one day be grafted into the people of God. But here's what he meant. The answer is that they didn't understand how God would do it. They thought that God was going to make Gentiles Jews. They thought that God was going to bring Gentiles into Judaism. They thought that perhaps all the Gentiles would have to be circumcised, that they would have to come and accept the law, that they would have to come in as Jewish proselytes. And they had, remember, the court of the Gentiles outside the temple, where Gentile proselytes, those who had believed in Judaism but were Gentiles, were able to come and worship there in the court of the Gentiles. That is, by the way, where the money changers were, who were trying to sell sacrificial animals to the Gentiles, taking advantage of them. But what they didn't understand was how God would do this. And what Paul is telling us is that this revelation teaches something new and something radical. That God has not brought Gentiles into Judaism. God has abolished Judaism. In chapter 2 we read it. God has abolished the law as it stands in ordinances, not the moral law, to remind you, but the ceremonial aspects of the law. There is no longer a theocracy. There is no longer a sacrificial system. There is no longer the need for circumcision. There is no longer the need for all of these ceremonial observances that were unique only to Israel. God has abolished all of those, the dietary restrictions, the clothing restrictions, etc. This was the point of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, where God says to Peter, "Do not call anything clean that or unclean that I have made clean." This had to be revealed in Revelation because it was so new and so radical. They didn't foresee this, and it even took them a while, as we have said with Peter, to understand it and to let it go. So that even in the book of Galatians, Paul's having to rebuke Peter for acting differently in front of Jews and Gentiles. This mystery was revealed to them, and no one else had a true grasp, a true understanding of how God was going to bring Gentiles into the family until it was revealed. This is a mystery that was hidden before and has now been revealed. And in verse 6, he explains what this mystery is yet again. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, you see, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's what they didn't understand. They're fellow heirs. Not that there's this place for Jews and a secondary place for Gentiles. They're together. They're fellow heirs. They're partners. Now, of course, this doesn't abolish all of the land promises made to Israel or anything like that. Romans 11 makes it clear that God has a future plan for Israel, the nation of Israel. But as it relates to salvation and the kingdom of God, they're the same. They are fellow heirs. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Everything that God offers in Jesus Christ is theirs. Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are in Jesus Christ, they are fellow heirs together. They are also members of the same body, that is the body of Christ. Paul could not say it any more clear that they are on equal terms. There is no great advantage that the Jew has anymore. There is no advantage that the Greek has over the barbarian. They are fellow heirs. They are members of the same body. And finally, they are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, which is really a summary of the previous two things that he has just said. The Gentiles, along with all other Christians, even Jewish Christians, they are now partakers of everything that is given by the Father through Jesus Christ, the promise. It's theirs. All of it. Every promise that is related to salvation belongs to all Christians equally. Again, I know we expanded on this in chapter 2, but I just want to remind you, this is the great unity that we all have in Jesus Christ. This is really the foundation of unity. It's the only way we can have it. It's the only way that we could ever have true unity. And it's sad to see in today's church that we're trying to create disunity by doing the exact opposite of what Paul teaches us here, to create different classes of people, different classes of Christians. When Paul tells us that we are all exactly the same, everyone who is in Jesus Christ is equal. We don't have to talk about equality because we are. And if there is inequality anywhere, that is sinful. We are all the same. Now I want you to understand that's available to you who are here and might be lost. This promise is there for you. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are still described in chapter 2. You are the one dead in your sins. You are the one enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are the one who is under the wrath of God. You are far off. You are without hope in the world, without Christ, separated from him. And if you don't turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, far from having peace, you're going to experience his wrath. But this promise that he is describing here is offered to you through faith in his Son, who died to take away our sins and to give us a right standing before God. You can have it through faith in him. This was Paul's ministry. That's what he was charged with sharing. The amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that results in the believing one receiving all of the promises of God as it relates to our salvation. That is yours tonight if you are in Christ. And Paul wrote these letters so that we would understand this, that we who were once far off, we who were without hope, have now been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. This is an incredibly powerful and significant truth. That no matter what our walks of life, no matter what we do for a living, whether we're a rocket scientist or whether we're a pilot for Delta or whether we work for the railroad or whether we sell dry ice for a living or whatever it is that we do, we are all the same, every one of us. Whether I'm the pastor or the preaching elder or whether or not you're a deacon or whether or not you're a lay person within the church who comes and just volunteers to serve, we're all the same. No one is higher than anyone else. No one's on a greater level than anyone else. We're all equal because every one of us are in Jesus Christ. But as we have learned tonight, Paul saw where he was to be in line with the providence of God. I want to encourage you to see yourself in that same light. You are exactly where God would have you to be. God wants you to be there. And he has a plan and purpose for you to be there. What is it? He's left you a steward with the gift that he's given you, the calling that he has on your life, just like Paul. Are you being faithful to it? Are you being faithful to obey God in the gift that you have called, he has called you to? Now, I picked on Mike earlier, so let me build Mike up a little bit now. Mike is exactly where God wants him to be, and Mike has an extreme zeal and gift for evangelism. I don't think there's anyone in Mike's circle that's ever going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I never heard the gospel. Mike is faithful in the calling that God has given him and the gift, so that people are probably annoyed with him for sharing the gospel. Praise God for it. So even though Mike works in a warehouse for a living, those people in his influence, they know the gospel. And Eric works with him and began a Bible study there in the warehouse so that those people are able to come and they're able to hear the truth being taught by men qualified to teach them. That's what it looks like. They're probably going to be very mad at me for telling you that later, but that's what it looks like to be faithful where you're at and what God has called you to do. Randy has shared with me stories of sharing the gospel on long flights. They can't escape you, can they, Randy? They're stuck in there with you. They can't go anywhere. So they have to hear the gospel for the four-hour flight or however long it is. What about you? Are you being faithful to what God has called you to do? Paul was. God had given him this amazing insight, this amazing revelation, and it was his life's goal to share it. God has entrusted you with his gospel. God has entrusted you with whatever gift that he has given to you. Will you take his word into the world and make disciples? Will you be faithful to his calling? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that you have given us peace, that you have saved us and reconciled us. And we thank you that you have called us into service. And I thank you for your grace, that even though we fail so often at obeying you and the task that you have given us, that your grace covers us. But I do ask for that you would stir up our zeal, stir up our desire, that we would want to be faithful in the area that you have gifted us and called us to. So when we go to work tomorrow, or where we go, wherever it is that we go on a regular basis, that we would go looking to serve you and how you have called us. Even if it's in this church, if we're not serving in this church, and we know that you've given us an area, perhaps we're just afraid to step out and obey you, whatever it is, I pray that you would give us that zeal, that desire, take away that fear. May we be bold to serve you how you have instructed and called us. We want to be faithful. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have placed on our lives, as we will see in chapter 4. We want to love one another and serve one another. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to do just that. We love you and we praise you for all you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.